send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. I want to remind you that Kingdom Conference 2021 is a mere 171 days away, Lord willing. That's right. The very day after we concluded Kingdom Conference 2020, we booked the Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center for what the world calls March 17th through the 20th of 2021. On the last day of the conference, one of our elder gentlemen there had asked me if I'd please consider doing two of these a year. Well, I wish we could do more. And I hope before much longer, that we're gathered as an ecclesia like we're supposed to be so that we can have that sort of fellowship on a regular basis. The conference was just fantastic. I mean, Ted's preaching was excellent. Sam's testimony was great. Christopher's message was great. We heard excellent messages from Doug Nelson and Edmund Lee, and we even had some surprise special music. And the conference just really came together great, and we all just left there very excited and encouraged at what we experienced. So we will, Lord willing, be meeting again in the spring. Now, the messages, the testimonies from this past conference and most of the music can be found on the website by just clicking the link that's on the home page. As I tried to explain before the conference, we were meeting in a very remote rural area, and our internet capabilities were limited. So we had problems with live streaming and all that, but Sam was there with his recording equipment, and we've got really good audio that's preserved of the event. Now, the debate slash trial between Ted and Brent, it went nearly the way I thought it would, and Lord willing, we're going to have a high-quality video uploaded to all the websites, hopefully, maybe as soon as even next week. And with all due respect, I mean, Brent was supposed to defend the biblical compatibility of the U.S. Constitution with the Bible, and that, in my opinion, just did not happen. Well, it couldn't happen. It didn't. The two are not only not compatible, but they're diametrically opposed to each other. Nearly line by line, clause by clause, article by article, the U.S. Constitution attempts to unravel the laws of God. And ultimately, in what I believe is one of the greatest acts of defiance I've ever witnessed from history, the con itself proclaims it to be, quote, the supreme law of the land. Well, I'm sorry, but that statement all by itself, if that's the only thing the document says, is enough for any follower of Christ to raise eyebrows and say, now, wait a minute, that sounds terrible. Yeah, it sounds terrible. And when I read that for the first time nearly 40 years ago, I was absolutely horrified. And I don't guess I ever read the thing, even in the government programming institutions. But when I read that statement as a young man who had believed his whole life that Yahweh owns everything, that Yahweh is to be our all in all, everything, everything we say, everything we do, He is to be the source of all our movement. When I read that statement, our laws and our treaties shall be the supreme law of the land. I was literally shaken to my very core. No way, no possible way could a man or woman, boy or girl, who has studied the scriptures and tried to apply them to their lives, boldly make such a proclamation. As I said, that statement alone should be enough to set off every Christian alarm that God has placed inside of us. And that leaven, for me, leavens the whole lump. Hey, Ted has done a fantastic work in his book, Bible Law versus the U.S. Constitution, A Christian Perspective. And if you don't have that book, you need to get it. There are several ways to get it. All of them are easily found on his website, www.BibleVersusConstitution.org. There's a condensed printed version. There's the full printed version, and there's the online version. And I've made several comments concerning, I believe it's chapter 19, where Ted discusses the con's supposed prohibition against what it calls cruel and unusual punishment. Every single follower of Christ needs to be made aware of how that clause attacks the laws of God, and by implementing that into a society, sin proliferates and spirals out of control exactly as we see occurring around us today. Friends, the U.S. Constitution is not biblically compatible. It is seditious to the Bible and the Bible's God. It is, I believe, one of the three foundational issues that we face today. Every monstrous beast in the U.S. today, name it, fill in the blank, the IRS, the EPA, the FDA, whatever other alphabet agency you name, every one of them, and all the millions of, quote, laws associated with them, were all created by the con. The Bible didn't create them. The Bible does not allow for them. They're all results of people doing exactly the same thing that was clearly told in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you take a king or a democracy or a democratic republic or whatever label you put on it, if you take a form of government that replaces Christ as king and his father's laws as supreme, all the evils described in 1 Samuel chapter 8, possibly even more, are going to come upon you. 1 Samuel 8 was written, though not to us, but absolutely, positively for us, for our learning and for our admonition. Don't make this mistake. Don't take to yourselves kings like all the other nations. But what do? Exactly the same thing they did. And then when preachers do have the courage to stand like the prophets of old did and beg people to turn to the established kingdom of God that Christ brought, the overwhelming majority of people fight against the kingdom of God and do everything they can do to defend and protect from all enemies, foreign and domestic, the very thing that has destroyed most of their lives. The Apostle Paul, when finding himself in precisely the same position, said, "Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." All right, Michael has posted another outstanding edition of Michael's Minutes, and it's found on the website by clicking, well, Michael's Minutes. So please go there and read his latest edition, and you'll be glad that you did. Before the conference interrupted our messages on Missouri Liberty Radio, we were teaching from Romans chapter 12, with the main emphasis on be not conformed to this world. Now, before we go on today, let's kind of recap where we have been. As you well know, the biggest thrust of my ministry is geared to tearing down the false teaching of a future kingdom. That includes tearing down the false teaching of a rapture, the second coming, the millennium, and all the trappings of that false religion that was produced, funded, disseminated by the Jews' religion. And I believe I've provided clear evidence that the whole twisting of the word generation, as found in Matthew 24:34, which is the key word that takes the teaching of Christ and its proper application to the time, place, and people of the first century and lifts it way beyond, at least now, approximately 2,000 years from its intended meaning. Thus, changing the entire meaning of it all. It takes away the kingdom of God, which was becoming a clear and present reality in the first century, which, as I've said 1,000 times, it's called the first century for a reason. It's the first century of the new world, the new covenant, and the entire world is pretty much on the same page with that. The world's calendar, at least as far as years and centuries, pretty much indicates a century where Christ became flesh and walked among men is called the first century. But it was also the end of the old world, the final century of the old world, and the first century of the new world. Christ established his kingdom in fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, and it's been the responsibility of every creature living to conform to the kingdom of God, the government, big G, capital G, not just of Israel, but of every part of God's creation is to be solely the government of God. Men are not allowed to have their own governments in the new world. There is one God, one ruler, judge, magistrate. There is one king, one lawgiver, and that's the message. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Christ preached. And after the resurrection of Christ, that's what the apostles preached and lived. And it's summed up in Acts chapter 17. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither, and whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Of course, why not? Those men walked with Christ, talked with Christ, had personal conversations with Christ, which at that time, many of them were not made public. But in the scriptures, now they are made public. We all know them. We know how the wise men from the east proclaimed him as king. We know all the teachings that proclaimed him as king. The disciples saw his many miracles. They saw him fulfill the prophecies. They saw him condemned by the preachers and murdered by the Romans, only to rise again by himself 3 days later to take the throne of David as prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There was no doubt in the minds of these men after the resurrection of Christ, and they boldly preached and lived the exclusive kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ. When Christ told them he had all power and all authority in heaven and in earth, they believed and they changed their world. They changed their generation. They turned their world upside down, and they did it in a very short amount of time, because when you meet the King, the risen King, and you understand that his kingdom and his alone is the only one that has authority from God to exist, it changes your life. In the old covenant world, and I've said this many times, it cannot be argued that God raised up the kings of the old covenant world. He did. The scriptures are clear. And he raised up good kings and he raised up bad kings. And what's the reality of this? The reality is he raised up more bad kings than he did good kings. And instead of realizing why this was done, the churchians and even some Christians point to the bad kings and they justify the governments of men today by pointing to the bad kings and saying, see, Trump is here because that's what God does. Obama, that's the work of God. He raises up the good and the evil and puts them in their place. No, the bad kings are there in the first 39 books as a constant reminder of what happens when we choose our own governments, our laws, our treaties instead of King Jesus. God is not putting the wicked in place today. It's by our own choices. We're the ones doing it. God sent his son, his only son, to be king, and today, still, we're rejecting the kingship of Christ in favor of earthly kings. The bad kings of the old world are supposed to be learning points for us. Embrace the one true king and forsake all others, or else. God's not putting any earthly, quote, king or president in a place. Men are doing that. And men are doing it because they refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. God has ordained one government, one king to be in the world today, and that's it. All others, every single one of them, are in place because they're rebellious usurpers being there for the sole purpose of eliminating the laws of God from the world. And the sooner we realize this and begin spreading this, the closer we'll get towards changing the minds of people in our generation so that they'll embrace the true gospel of the kingdom. No, the Constitution is not the, quote, best we have. It is a complete stick your fist in the face of God and saying, as the churchmen of the first century did in reference to Christ in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to reign over us. It's the same thing. So in the new covenant, in the old covenant world, God allowed kings like all the other nations, but he clearly retained control and sovereignty over those kings, and he did so by design. And that design being to show us today that in the new world, not to make the same fatal mistakes they did. In the new covenant world, that all ended. Yahweh set up one king. Christ was not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now listen, he is the last of the kings that God allows for his creation. 1 Timothy 6:15, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If he is the only, then there can't be any other. The quote, churchmen, simply because they fell for the simplest deception of all. When Scofield lied about the definition of the word generation in Matthew 24:34, the churchmen have moved the kingship of Christ out of its rightful place established in the first century and have placed it far off into the future, always just out of reach of each generation. Oh yes, they say, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and someday he'll return and make this known to all men. He's king, just not really right now. What does that leave? If the kingdom of God is future, then the kingdoms of men are still in place today. And this is why I'm telling you that Romans 12:1-2 is an admonition to forsake. Be not conformed to the old covenant world, the world where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, Acts 14:16. Those days are over. That's why the word world in Romans 12:2 is aeon, the Jewish age, the messianic period, the old covenant world. Be not conformed to the old covenant world, the world where God allowed the people to have, quote, kings like all the other nations. Be not conformed to this world goes way beyond no smoking, drinking, and cussing that I was told in the, quote, church that Romans 12:1-2 was talking about. As we left off a couple of weeks ago, I've been explaining that in Romans 12, Paul was explaining what nonconformity looked like. And he was doing it by teaching the reverse, what conformity looks like. Conformity to the kingdom of God, almost always, same as it was back then, conforming to the kingdom of God looks like nonconformity to the world. Exactly. That's exactly the way it's described in Romans chapter 12, and we need to be about the Father's business of nonconformity to the world system that teaches that men are, quote, ordained of God to define or redefine good and evil. That they have the power from God to define good and evil. That's what their, quote, laws do. Then they have the power from God to legislate their laws onto the people, then literally terrorize those who refuse to submit to their definitions of good and evil. Well, friends, that's exactly what is happening. And that is why the Jews' religion changed the scriptures to keep the kingdom of God in the future. As long as the kingdom of God is future, as long as King Jesus is kept away from the world, they conclude that God still ordains men to have their own governments. And by extension, they create their own laws and force people to obey, even when those, quote, laws are contrary to the laws of God. And this is why it was so easy for them to convince the vast multitudes of people that God himself did away with his laws. God did it. God put away his laws. God himself admitted that his laws were not good and that mere men could do a better job than he did. Friends, that's exactly the conclusion they come to. I've told you the story about the day the cops raped our home with their home invasion. And as we were sitting at the table, I told them again that I've attempted to live by the laws of God. And Jamie Mush, one of the cops there that day, a Southern Baptist, I think, just as sincerely as he could, he looked at me and he said, "Charlie, you really believe that God's laws are better than ours?" Oh my, yes, I guess I actually am so foolish. I guess that I believe that God's laws are better than man's, quote, laws. Why can't we see the simplicity in this? Why is this so hard to understand? It's because we've not let go of the old covenant world. We're still, even though the king came, even though the king set up his government and kingdom, we still want to hang on to the old covenant world that says to a certain extent, we can keep control. We can do our own thing. We can decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And we somehow cannot even see that as far back as the story of the Garden of Eden, that has been man's most fatally wrong decision when man decides that he can do a better job of defining good and evil than God can. Romans chapter 12 is a discussion on how the government of God is to be instituted among the people. One of the several offices, and I find it very noticeable that in the government of God, there's just a few offices, as opposed to the little g governments of men where there are literally millions of offices. But one of those offices, possibly the one of greatest significance in the community, is found in Romans 12, 8. Before we read verse 8, I think it's just best that because it's been a couple weeks, that we just go back and begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now again, this is talking about the body. Why is it that we can listen to modern, quote, politicians, and they refer to their Senate as a body? And we immediately know they're talking about the, quote, body of legislators, their mode or method of government. Well, that's what they call their gathering. But when it comes to Christians reading Romans 12, we never think for a second that this passage is talking about government, the body of Christ, the body of the king, the governing method by which the king wants his father's will on earth as it is in heaven. But that's exactly what's going on here. Verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. One of the many things that really concerns me about, quote, Christians so-called, and their failure to understand what their U.S. citizenship has done to them, and I'm directly talking about the title of their own little g government, the United States of America. We the people, we the United People. Simplistic, yes, and so simplistic that for reasons I can't understand, seemingly smart people, educated people, still don't get it. They are united with the sodomites. They are united with the atheists, united with the abortionists, the Satanists, the transvestites. Fill in the blank. They're all one body, members of the same society, one of another. Why don't we understand this? Why is it okay to be united with unbelievers in a form of, quote, government, but when the scriptures say exactly the same thing that the world's tried to mimic, we fail to see that we have a command from our king to be a body, one body, a government with offices, with duties to carry out the will of God in society. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Then last and certainly not least, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I believe there's a reason why the office of ruler is listed last. It's because that office, the office of ruler, is going to continue on with greater explanation in the upcoming verses, particularly when we get to chapter 13, which pretty much exclusively deals with the office of ruler. Now, I want you to remember that, at least is what I was told in Bible college, and I've seen it, of course. And I realize that's very risky to say the least. But the original text didn't have chapters. In other words, the book of Romans was one continuous block of text. There wasn't a chapter 1, 2, 3. There wasn't a chapter 12 or 13. Men put those chapters in there. And I believe by making distinct chapter divisions between 12 and 13, it's caused a great amount of confusion, and quite possibly an argument could be made that it appears to have been purposefully done. When I was growing up in the, quote, churchian world, I never one time, at least to my recollection, remember a message on Romans 13 that was preceded by a study of Romans chapter 12. Not once I can recall. But there is nothing in the text that should make us think for one second that the rulers in Romans 12:8 are somehow magically different from the rulers in Romans 13. All right, let's try to quickly get through the rest of chapter 12. Let's see if there's anything indicating to us that the discussion changes. Okay, is there anything there that would make us think the conversation changes to something else from chapter 12 to chapter 13? Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. All right, is there anything here that would lead us to believe that the definition of evil is anything other than what God has defined as evil? Anything make us think that the definition is anything other than what God calls good? I don't see it. I don't think you will either. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Well, this certainly should be the foundational principle in dealing with people in the kingdom of God. If people would do this, wow, what a different place the world would be. How hard is it to be kind to people? I mean, we've got a choice in every single situation that arises. And I realize it's not always easy, but kindness isn't terribly difficult. If you've got a problem being kind, well, work on it. And if you can't get it done, then I'll tell you like I used to tell my kids when they were growing up, fake it. It's like the old saying, if you don't have something nice to say to someone, well, just don't say it. And now, of course, you understand I'm speaking generally. I hope that you know that. But kindness is not hard. It's not hard to be kind. Now, I realize there's a time for harshness. There's a time for tough words. But I'm talking about normal, everyday occurrences. A kind smile. A soft word. I mean, be kind as much as you possibly can. Be kind to people. Verse 11. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Here we're being told how to govern our businesses. And it's pretty simple. There's not a need for some giant governmental agency to be created to make sure that people's businesses function as a certain way. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Once again, the simplicity of the government of God doesn't need massive government agencies to overcomplicate things in the lives of the people. If we, as individuals, would institute these simple principles in our lives, in our individual lives, there isn't a need for massive government agencies to do, or at least as they think they can do, what individuals cannot do on a small, local, even family level. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. There's not many explanation that needs to be said here. Be honest with people. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Well, that pretty much eliminates what we see today as, quote, government. I mean, even the politicians themselves say, they call each other liars and deceivers, every single one of them. It's all they say about each other. So, well, they must all be liars then, I guess. The government of God is based on people being honest. And, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, friends, please think this through clearly. In light of all scripture, when we read passages that seem to be hard or not clear, we've got to look at the body of scripture as a whole, knowing that scriptures work together, they don't contradict each other. This isn't saying that if your land gets invaded, you offer the invaders a place to stay in your home while they're invading you and killing you. If a robber breaks in at night and tries to steal or rape or kill, you just let him do whatever he wants. I had a man once tell me that if a rapist broke into his home to attack his wife or his daughters, he'd just stand by and do nothing. I just shook my head. This is one of those hard passages. It's tough, I admit it. But I'll assure you this, is not a free pass for those who do evil to just do what they want to Christians without any fear of response. That's not what it's talking about. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's continue. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, notice, I didn't say chapter 13. There's nothing in the text that tells us to change what we were learning in chapter 12 and move on to a completely different line of thinking. Chapter 13 is just continuing chapter 12. It's the same line of thinking, the same concept of what was started in chapter 12, 11, 10, 9, etc. This is the body of Christ establishing the government of God in ecclesia, the called out Christian community of believers. The rulers in verse 3 are the same rulers from chapter 12, verse 8. These are the men who are ruling, measuring the actions of the people, settling disputes among people, according to the definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, defined by God and God alone, as contained in the written word and even in nature itself. Rulers, that office established in and for the body of Christ in Romans 12, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. This alone should provide enough information for people who claim to be followers of Christ to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that these are the Christian rulers set up in Romans chapter 12. They are not, quote, rulers in men's little g governments. First of all, the, quote, rulers in men's little g governments are enforcing their definitions of evil works. They've got an entire body of, quote, law that reaches to the moon and back and concerning what they have defined to be, quote, evil, and they call it crime. And the biggest majority of what they have defined as crime is not defined as evil or sin by God. They've taken it upon themselves to define what they call crime evil, and then their, quote, rulers become terrorists to anyone who dares defy their definitions. This past week, Randy sent me an article with several video links showing a group of churchians in Idaho, I think it was, and they were singing, and they were outdoors, but with no masks. And several of them got arrested. And ironically, the video shows two men and a woman getting arrested while the rest of them just continue on acting as if nothing's happening. Rulers, quote unquote, made a, quote, law. They probably tried to call it an ordinance, so to rob from the scriptures to try to make their wicked actions more palatable. But they made a, quote, mask ordinance. These are not the rulers of Romans 12. These are imposters, usurpers, rebellious, wicked, evil men who think they've been given the power to define good and evil, then through forms of terror try to force men and women, boys and girls, to obey their definitions of good and evil. This is at the very heart, the core of refusing to understand that the old covenant world ended. Christ established a whole new world. He made all things new. He put an end to the days where men could set up kings like all the other nations. Those days are over. In the new world, rulers are a blessing to those who follow the definitions of good according to God, and they are a terror only to those who act wickedly in defiance to the definitions of evil, sin, as contained in the Word of God and found even in nature itself. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. When I've preached sermons dedicated solely to these verses, I've brought out the fact that the word minister here in the Greek is diakonos, which means a Christian teacher or pastor. It's Christian. It's not Jewish. It's not Islam. It's Christian. To apply this verse to anything other than a Christian teacher or pastor is to twist the scripture into something it was never intended to be meant for. And it's the epitome of, quote, resting the scriptures to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3:16. This is another undeniable truth that the rulers of chapter 13 are the same ones as chapter 12, verse 8. The text is talking about the government of God, the ecclesia, the called out Christian community of believers. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Again, evil is defined by God. It's what God calls good and evil. It is not man's definitions of good and evil. Man doesn't have the authority to define or redefine good and evil. Okay? If thou do that which is evil, the definition of evil as defined by God and God alone. Definitions of evil that are found in the scriptures and even in nature itself. And it's a fatal mistake to fail to recognize that is the ultimate rebellion of man when man takes upon himself the power to define good and evil. Yes, I understand that God told man to take dominion. I know that. But God clearly established the boundaries of man's habitation. God did not give man the power or authority to become just like him, as in one who has the power to define good and evil. Good and evil has already been defined. The only thing someone can do is redefine good and evil. And to redefine good and evil, or to think they have the power to make their own definitions, is to put themselves in the place of God to be God. Isn't that one of the main, if not the main principles that we're supposed to learn from the story of the Garden of Eden? This isn't difficult. It's not esoteric, hidden, that only the mystics were able to uncover. God and God alone define good and evil, and man, while taking dominion as God instructed, must still do so inside the boundaries of what God established as good and evil. This isn't difficult. But when you've got people convincing others that the kingdom of God is future, and that God himself did away with his law and gave that power to mere men so they could rule over and dominate each other, then this is the result. The rulers of Romans 13 are the same as Romans 12, and their Christian teachers and pastors established in Romans 12, 8 as an office in the body of Christ. It's simple. That's what they are, and anyone or anything that comes between that truth is there to try to keep people in the old covenant world and keep them from believing and understanding that the king came, set up his kingdom, and it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to that kingdom right now. verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath. Wrath, if you do that which is evil, then you're going to suffer wrath. But also for conscience sake. Do it because it's the right thing to do. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. For they're God's ministers. Again, we don't need the Greek. We don't really need to be Greek scholars. The English tells us they're God's ministers. Yes, in the Old Covenant world, he set up kings, good kings and bad kings. That's what he did. But he did that. He set up the bad ones so that we would look back and say, let's not make the same mistakes they did. He didn't set up a bad king in the new world. He set up the great king. He set up the only one capable of not perverting justice. He set up the only one capable of instituting his father's will and his father's laws. In the government of God, it is the ministers of God that have the office of ruler, and they continually rule inside the boundaries of God's law. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. This week, I received an email from a very nice man, and he was expressing the fact that Ted lost the debate slash trial concerning the U.S. Constitution and its compatibility with the Bible. And I don't mean this tongue in cheek. I mean, the man was very nice, and we've had some nice conversations this past week. But he said something to me that was very striking. And in his defense of the Constitution, he was quick to point out that the Constitution was not based on the Ten Commandments. Well, of course it isn't. And I explained to him that not only was the Con not biblically compatible, but that it's antithetical to the Bible in nearly every single article, clause, etc. I don't think I even commented to him regarding his Ten Commandments statement, but I've been unable to get it out of my mind ever since. Now, I did tell him things like, I find it incomprehensible, and I think that's a word, but I don't understand how supposed Christian men would put together a document establishing their, quote, government, and the only recognition of Christ in the document was a timestamp. True Christians could never enter into government or society without making Christ first and foremost, the top priority. It's just not possible. Christ has the preeminence in all things for the believer, and certainly for how the community would be governed. But his Ten Commandments, the Con's lack of the Ten Commandments, it just won't leave me alone this week, the statement that he made. In another absolute, without a doubt, teaching that Romans 13 is a continuation of Romans 12, and that it's talking about the government of God, the kingdom of Christ, and cannot possibly be talking about men's little g governments carried over from the old covenant world, all the while keeping in mind that the rulers of Romans 13, 4 through 6 and Romans 12, 8 are one and the same. When discussing the government found in Romans 13, I want you to look at verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, forgive me if I'm just stupid, but isn't this as clear? I mean, 100% reference to the Ten Commandments? A Romans 13 government has foundations in the Ten Commandments according to Romans 13, 9 through 10. Isn't this clear? The ministers are Christian teachers and pastors and deacons. The good and evil definitions are clearly Yahweh's, and the text reminds us that the definitions of good and evil derive themselves from the Ten Commandments. namely adulteration, murder, stealing, bearing false witness, the fundamental issues that face men in society when dealing with one another. This is God's government in a nice, neat, clear, simple 10 verses. As opposed to man's version, which has got hundreds and thousands of offices, laws, quote-unquote, that reach to the stars and back. Definitions of, quote, crime that are so numerable that no one even knows how many there are. Be not conformed to this world. That is the old covenant world where God allowed men to have kings like all the other nations. It was a world where he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But those days are over. Those days ended in the first century, which was also the last century of the old covenant world, the times where God raised up little g governments, the good, the bad. Those days are over. In the new world, he made all things new. Today, since the new world began, there is one king, one lawgiver, one God, and besides him, there is no other. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the message that we've got to preach. This is what we need to be sharing with a lost world that remains in the muck and the mire of the old covenant world. And for those who call themselves Christians, followers of Christ, this administration of the kingdom of God, this is what is meant by ecclesia. It's the government of God. And if we can't see this in our own communities, we need to be considering the idea of moving together with like-minded believers to establish these ecclesias, these called out Christian communities who will institute, who will obey the command of God to institute these offices in the body, in the community, to show our lost and dying generation that Christ is King and his government is real.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
When life gets you down and you feel more broken than whole, when the wounds go deeper than words and you can't tell a soul, I may not know what you're going through, may not can make that high mountain move. He wants to share the burden to bear. Whisper peace when your world gets shattered. If it's your greatest joy, or your deepest pain, or you're really needing an answer, if it matters to you, it matters to the Master. Thank you. share the burden to bear. Whisper peace when your world is shattered. If it's your greatest joy or your deepest pain or your really needing an answer, if it matters to you, it matters to the Master. If there's your greatest joy, or your deepest pain, or you're really needing an answer, if it matters to you, it doesn't always matter to you. If it matters to you, it matters to the Master.
Begging for